Turning back in the Word of God today to the book of 1 John, and it's the second chapter that we are referring to. That's verse 1 of the second chapter, 1 John, the chapter 2, and the verse 1 which says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Last Lord's Day morning, we commenced a new series looking at the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of which that we are concentrating on will begin with the letter A. And so today, we are coming to the title that we have in 1 John 2 and verse 1, Advocate. Our Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. Before we come and preach the message, let's bow together in another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we need thy help today as much as ever we've needed that help. We must say and confess with the hymn writer, "I need thee every hour. Most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can peace afford." Lord, we want that peace within our hearts today. We want to, as we have mentioned in opening words, to be still and know that thou art God. We want thee, Lord, to be addressing our souls today about the vital issues of this time. And while pestilence is spreading, sin hasn't stopped, and our need for thy cleansing blood is paramount. Come and speak to our hearts this day, and as we consider our great advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, may our hearts be blessed, our souls be challenged, and our way be properly aligned and directed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There seem to be so many ifs arising from the coronavirus information and instructions that we are being given today. So many ifs. For example, if the restrictive lockdown measures that are currently in place are going to be maintained for much longer, and I know they're up for review on the 13th of April, but if they are going to go much longer, what shape is our economy going to be in? How much permanent damage is going to be done to businesses? How will the lives that are potentially saved by this lockdown, and no one can put an accurate figure on that, how will they compare to the number of lives that may be lost due to mental health issues, due to people with other serious health problems being pushed down the lists for vital treatment? Another if the original statistics about expected deaths from COVID-19 have been drastically reduced, and I'm thankful to God they have, then while we may not have room for complacency, and while these measures that are put in place must be maintained, we do have room for hope, and also room for thanksgiving. And I pray that every heart is already praising God for the pushing down of those figures. You may recall that we were initially told to expect anything up to 510,000 deaths in our United Kingdom, including anything up to 14,000 here in Northern Ireland. That's four times the amount of deaths during our troubles. But yesterday, the Imperial College, that scientific body that is informing our government on coronavirus, downgraded its original projection of 510,000 to possibly 5,700 across the UK. And of course, that prompts in its own way another little sub-if. If the original figures were apparently such good estimates that they were approved at the highest level to be put out into the public domain, why were other scientific bodies seriously questioning their reliability right from the start, and despairing at the fact that the Imperial College was advising the government at all, and wondering, for they have expressed this, how the Imperial College was ever allowed to get away with publicising figures of this magnitude. And if another virus or biohazard of a similar type should arrive on our shores, have we, by our present practice, established a new template for dealing with it? In other words, we'll have lockdown, and we'll have panic, and we'll have economic meltdown. Maybe of the order of Samson. What's your weak spot? Because when we determine what it is, we are certainly going to exploit it, and that will be to your detriment and not to your good. However, my big ifs are these. If this government of ours is so keen to save lives, whatever the cost, and it should be, why is it belligerently and brutally still going forward and imposing, in these days of crisis, imposing a sadistic regime upon us here in Northern Ireland that will result in the killing of thousands, countless thousands of lives through abortion? Why not find even a small percentage of the kind of funds that are currently being diverted to COVID-19 into enterprises that will also save lives rather than slaughter those lives of the unborn? And another big if. If our government could only have learned from the pages of its own history, it would have realized that when a nation bows its knees to God, he honors it. The last time Britain had national days of prayer during times of crisis was during World War II over Dunkirk in 1940, because of D-Day in 1944. And what happened? God intervened in incredible fashion on both of those occasions, which underlines, and this is far more important than any of my ifs that I'm generating today, and there could be so many more, but this underlines one of God's great ifs in the Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13 to 15, words that are well known, and I trust a path that is well trodden in this day. God says, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eye shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." As I've said, many more ifs could be mentioned. And I've been thinking along this particular line because of the fact that in the passage that we have turned to this morning, That's 1 John, the chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, running right through to chapter 2, and ending at verse 5. It's the passage of the seven great ifs. We've only time to note them on the way through. Maybe you'd like to do some further studying at a later time, but we'll note them and label them very quickly. Chapter 1 of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 6. The if of corruption. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Number 2, the next verse, verse 7, the if of communion. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Right down into the next verse, verse 8 of chapter 1, number 3, the if of conceit. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Number 4, into the next verse, the if of confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Into the next verse, verse 10 of 1 John chapter 1, the if of calumny, that is, of false charging and accusation. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Then down into chapter 2 in the verse 1, for if number 6 in the passage, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's the if there? We've been using C's all the way through. It's conciliation. Conciliation, or even propitiation, a word that's used in the next verse. But we're going over that to chapter 2 and verse 3 for this seventh if, the if of commandment. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. These seven ifs aren't recorded, as you'll know, without a reason. They do not represent some vain and void form of mere repetition, God saying, if, right down the chapter here, without a reason. These are not chance or accidental occurrences, for each of them focuses on man's sinful condition, on man's conduct, on the claims that man is making. They major on man's need of cleansing and confession and conformity to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the way that he wants us to walk. Each of these ifs, they lead the mind of man to consider that what he really needs as he stands before the Lord God of heaven and stands there as he does as a fallen sinner, what he needs is not a bag of excuses for the way that he's living. It's not a load of deception to bring with him. It's not a pile of lies. And the word lie appears again and again in our text here. What man needs standing before God, you and I, what we need today is an advocate to plead and to prevail for him. And so the lines of verse 1 of chapter 2 in this first general epistle of John read like this. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And John is in essence telling us here, you and I need an advocate. What is an advocate? I've looked at a number of definitions for the word advocate. A lot of them provide very useful sidelights to help us form a picture of what an advocate really is. It's derived, we're told, from a Greek word, parakletos, usually translated comforter in our English Bible. For example, in John 14 and 16, and in John 15 verse 26, the same word, advocate appears as comforter. Another suggestion, an advocate means a lawyer for the defense, someone who is called alongside to help. T. Ernest Wilson, speaking in this word advocate, said, and I thought this was a very interesting way to put it. He said, we have a lovely word in African used to express this idea. An advocate or comforter is sometimes called a kasendum mukwashai. First word, kashendu, means a blood brother, one with whom a solemn covenant is sealed in blood. The second word, mukwashai, means one who helps by laying hold. Wilson said, the Lord is both to us, blood brother, who helps us by laying hold. For our iniquity, the true believer has this blood brother, who by means of the great covenant of grace, we can call alongside to help us, to act as a lawyer for our defense, to be our comforter. The one who helps us by taking hold, and he has taken hold in the incarnation of our nature, and on Calvary in crucifixion, he helps us by taking hold of our penalty and our burden of sin. It's a blessed concept. And there's cheer in here, and there's comfort, and there's consolation, and they're all wrapped up in this term, advocate. Let's look at it in more detail. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The reason for the advocate. The reason for the advocate. Obvious question, why do we need one? And for you and I who know Christ, here's the answer. Why do we need an advocate? Because the saints still sin. Believers aren't blameless. God's people aren't perfect. That's a fact. And so we read here in 1 John 2 and verse 1, if any man sin. Now that I put it to you is the smallest if that we have mentioned today. That should be written in the smallest possible letters that you can find, because this isn't a matter of supposition or possibility as it is of sureness and certainty. If any man sin, that's undoubted. We certainly do, without exception. All saints are sinners still. We still have a fallen Adamic nature with its desires all lurching towards the next transgression. We are still guilty of sins of omission and commission every day that we live. We are still plagued with peculiar pollutions. One suffers from shortness of temper, another with an abundance of pride, somebody else laziness in the service of Christ, somebody else with doubt and unbelief of God's promise and power. We're the targets of so many temptations, and we're led away by the allurements of a deceiving world on every side. So the child of God today can make no claim to complete holiness. No more is he sinlessly perfect than his nature is sin-proof. And to say otherwise, as this passage emphasizes again and again that we've read in God's word today, to say otherwise is to deceive ourselves, is to deny God's word, and is to declare the Almighty himself to be the one telling the lies. Well, could Job cry out in Job 42 verse 5 and verse 6, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And that provoked a change. He said, having seen the Lord, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Didn't Isaiah cry out in Isaiah 6 and 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Didn't Paul confess in Romans 7, verse 22 to 24, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, he cries, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Let's drop into some history here. Church history. John Knox, that magnificent Scottish reformer, once said, in youth, in mid-age, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption. Augustus Toplady, Calvinistic preacher in the 18th century, minister down at Broad Hembury in Devon, he said, oh, that such a wretch as I should ever be tempted to think highly of himself. I that am myself nothing but sin and weakness, in whose flesh naturally dwells no good thing. Even Charles Wesley, in his gloriously inspiring, tremendously encouraging hymn, he confessed in that hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, these words, just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. And those men, every single one of them, and many more besides, were under no fanciful illusions as to where they stood in the eyes and estimation of an infinitely holy Lord God. They realized, in my heart of flesh, there's an abundance of evil. They repented of it. They repudiated it. They renounced it. And we must do the very same. For we haven't, have we, reached a higher spiritual plane than these mighty men of God? No wonder C.H. Spurgeon threw out the challenge, if any man dare to tell me that he lives for a single day without a sinful deed, I will dare to tell him that he never knew himself. And that is so true. And while, and we argue this, we as believers may not sin with the same degree of relish as the unconverted, we don't love sin, we don't want to wallow in it, we don't desire to boast about it, we never want to be found experimenting and finding enjoyment in it and coming up and saying, that was wonderful. Somebody said, and this I think is a brilliant quote, sinners go to their sins as children to their own father's orchard, but believers slink away like thieves when they have been stealing forbidden fruit. The true child of God sees sin as the object of his great horror, the agent of his greatest distress and unrest and agitation and sorrow of heart. That vile thing that he knows separates him from sweet communion with God. While we may not sin to the same extent of resolve, never mind relish, resolve as the unsaved, planning, scheming, organizing, arranging, plotting that transgression for a long period of time, while we may not even sin with the same extent of regularity as that habitual, unconverted man or woman, we fall into iniquity rather than stay in it still. Sin is sin. And all sin, from whatever quarter it's coming, brings grief to God, guilt to us, and it attracts a multitude of accusers, and they'll be led onto the stage by that arch accuser and fiend himself, the devil, and they'll be pointing all the fingers of blame in the world at us. And it draws out, more concerningly, the fiery fury of a God who is so holy and so just and so full of truth that he must punish sin wherever it rears its ugly head. And it's for these reasons, brethren and sisters today, it's for these reasons that we need an advocate. We must have one that we can call alongside to help us. We need one to conduct our defense. We need someone to comfort us. That's the reason for the advocate. We are sinners, and our sins demand punishment. Thank God. Praise his blessed name today. We have an advocate. And that's exactly what John says. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I want to paint a picture and bring you into a scene with me. A saint is standing trial before the bar of God. It's me, or it's you. He's just spent another day on earth. In that space of 24 hours, he has sinned in thought, sinned in talk, sinned in action, sinned many, many times. Now the devil and his murky band are calling frantically for the destruction of that man. They smell the scent of sin in the air. That stench is rising out of the heart of God's child. And the devil is working himself into a lather in calling for that soul's condemnation. The very conscience of the saint, as I stand there, you stand there, it condemns us. We hang our heads. Tears trickle. They run, they flood down our cheeks. We confess our crimes. We assent that all the things that are said about us, all of these sins are true. We have committed them. The evidence now being in, justice rises. Justice holds the law of Almighty God in its hand, a law that has been broken directly and indirectly on all 10 counts, a law that once thundered on Mount Sinai when it was first given for God came down, and the mountain rocked that day, and the smoke ascended into the air, the darkness gathered thickly, and the loud deep trumpet sound came out, resounding around the plain, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's a law, we see, that hasn't changed in its requirements, hasn't changed in its punishments. It's a law that's still severe and still stern and still inflexible. What a law! And in our courtroom, justice holds this law high. And it cries, O judge and lawgiver, this is your own statute. These are the words of your own mouth. These are the fearful promises of your own lips. And all the evidence in earth and in heaven and in hell agrees in saying this man or woman has sinned against these commandments. Now let the sword of vengeance be pulled out of its scabbard. Let the law be exercised. Let the penalty be executed. Let him die. I, justice, demand that he should die. And it looks incredibly dark for you and for me. Who will stand up and take on such a hopeless case? Who can we expect to rise to our defense? In fact, how can we ever expect anyone to want to defend us. Our case is so poor. And yet, I see one rising. He has the appearance of a young man, a form most majestic, a figure most imposing, a manner most wonderful, a voice most powerful, a countenance suffused with tears and covered in blood, and all the galleries of heaven, as they look down to the sublime and striking and startling scene, they are thrilled with the spectacle. The name of this advocate, it's Jesus. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The reason for the advocate. What rejoicing breaks out over the revealing of the advocate. So not just the reason for, but the revealing of the advocate. And your and my case already begins to look better. He stands up to make his plea as the best advocate in all of the universe, as that divine one more qualified than anybody else to lift the case and to win it, as that mighty Savior who has undertaken the case of thousands like you and me in the past, hopeless cases, black as midnight cases, lost cases before they even begin, such as the evidence against them, cases nobody else would touch or could touch profitably. He speaks. We're going to view his role as advocate on the negative side, privatively. He does not plead our innocency. He does not deny the charges that have been brought forward against us. He does not vindicate our conduct in any way. For he specifically says, I admit everything that has been set forward in evidence against my client. I know he has committed all those sins and more that you don't know. Yet he lifts up his hands and he puts forward his feet and he exposes his side and he cries, but look at the wounded hand of mine and look at this other wounded hand and see these pierced feet and see this gaping gouge in my side. By these wounds I plead for this person's clearance. Count all the drops of my tears. Count all the drops of my blood. By the humiliation of Bethlehem, by the sweat of Gethsemane, by the sufferings of Calvary, I demand that he or she is set free. On this arm they have leaned. To this heart they have run. In my blood they have washed. On my righteousness they have depended. Let him and her go free. I am the ransom price. Let them escape this lash. I took the scourgings. Let the cup of justice pass from him. I drank it to the dregs. Put in his hand the cup of mercy. Put on his head the crown of life, for I have worn the crown of thorns. You see, by this stage, both sides have spoken. Charges have been advanced. Clearance, cleansing has been advised. There's only one thing left to announce: the verdict. And if you have ever sat in a courtroom, you'll know the silence, the solemnity, the suspense that's there in that courtroom just when the verdict is about to be announced. Will this saint be cleared or condemned? Attention! Above, around, below, the judge of all the earth rises, gives his decision, a decision that is never to be changed. never to be revoked, cannot be questioned. We have it in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We have it as we drop down the chapter in Romans 8, in verse 33 through 35, verse 37, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, and that's the scene we see in the courtroom. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Hallelujah! Christ Jesus is our advocate. For me he pleads, and for me he prevails. And if we think of his work, we've thought of it on the negative side, believe it or not, that's been negative, privative. What about when we think of it positively? These characteristic marks will be found in it. Willingness. No lawyer can be compelled to accept a client. Jesus willingly, voluntarily, how amazing that is, becomes our advocate. No bribery, no coercion, no backhanders, no payment of huge sums of money involved. He does it willingly. He does it with wisdom. Because he goes in not with his eyes closed, but he knows our circumstances. He knows our dangers. He knows our enemies. He knows our sin. He knows the law, the demands of the law, the penalties of the law. And with all of that knowledge, he presents every petition in its light. He does it with willingness. He does it with wisdom. He does it in warmth. It's with unbounded tenderness and love, with an inconceivable, unfathomable affection that he pleads for us. There's warfare as a feature of it too. Because as he comes to defend us, the devil opposes us and opposes him. But Christ Jesus not only opposes, but overcomes him. And there's a beautiful picture of that in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest coming before the Lord, Satan at his right hand to resist him, and the Lord says, take away the filthy garments from him and clothe him with change of raiment. There's worth in this. Advocacy. It's taken up on the grounds of his atonement. If any man sin, that's where the issue comes in. Here's the answer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus. What a name. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. So he takes it up on the ground of his atonement, takes it up on the ground of his authority. He's not shouting in an empty courthouse, like we might well be in an empty church today. But our Lord Jesus Christ, what is he? We have an advocate, John says. We have an advocate where? We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ. And as his authority is the anointed, the sent one, the Messiah, he has grounds to plead. Not only is worth seen on his atonement, his authority, but his approbation or approval. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Nobody else can take that approbation. No one else wears that badge of approval. Nobody else is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's pure, he's pleasing unto the Father. This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. Another factor about his advocacy, there's weight. He wins through to victory. He prevails and never fails. What an advocate. How could you and I do without him? And the answer is, we couldn't. We'd be condemned every single day of the week, condemned, and we'd be dropped down into hell only for Jesus Christ the righteous. The reason for the advocate, the revealing of the advocate, and finally the recognition concerning the advocate, the recognition concerning the advocate. Let's recognize today that there must be rejection apart from our advocate. That's where we'd end up if we didn't have him. There would be rejection. God wouldn't hear us. He'd refuse to see us. He'd never treat us in grace apart from our blessed advocate. There needs to be a rejection, of course. We need to reject our own efforts and our own works and our own puny toiling at self-justification as to why we did what we did and when. Our best deeds are of no traction with God. Our most righteous performances, they are stained with pollution beginning to end. There would be a rejection apart from our advocate. Think of this resorting always to our advocate. The devil's always on the attack. 19th century English poet Christina Rossetti said, "Day and night the accuser makes no pause. Day and night protest the righteous laws. Good and evil witness to man's flaws. Man the culprit, man's the desperate cause. Man midway to death's devouring jaws and the worm that gnaws." But, she also writes, day and night our Jesus makes no pause, pleads his own fulfillment of all laws, veils with his perfection mortal flaws, clears the culprit, pleads that desperate cause, plucks the dead from death's devouring jaws and from the worm that gnaws. So we should resort always to our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. Recognize too, there must be rejoicing in our advocate. I cannot but, when I'm contemplating this kind of subject, feel joy rising in my heart, gratitude growing in my mind. I must praise him, magnify him, glorify him for being such an outstanding, incomparable advocate. Rejoicing in our advocate. And finally, remuneration for our advocate. How do we repay him? We never can. The least we can do is to serve him. And that's why, in that glorious call to consecration, Paul is saying, by the mercies of God, I'm calling upon you today. Look at what God has done for you, how merciful he has been by those multiplied mercies. Present your body, a living sacrifice unto him. Lord Jesus, thou hast given everything for me and still are standing for me every day that I live. Help me to serve thee. Help me to serve thee. It's the very least I can do in recognition of such a tremendous advocate. Or as I close with the words of Charles Rolls, our advocate acts in every righteous cause graciously. He appeals for all who seek spiritual strength and favor generously. He answers for our defects and defaults and defilements grandly. He advocates our access to the throne of grace and acceptance with God on the ground of reconciliation gloriously. May we then serve him gratefully, gratefully, till he comes. After multitudes of sessions representing us, standing beside us, defending us, producing his merit, putting his robe of righteousness upon us, may we serve him till he comes or calls us home. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful advocate we have. What tremendous words these are. If any man sin, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Take our thanks today for representing us so well, so constantly, so mercifully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.